Okay, Revelation chapter 11. Looking at the some issues related to the two witnesses, the two prophetic voices. Jewish guys speaking to the Jewish population at the time. Now before we do, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. We're indeed thankful, Father, for the opportunities that you give us each day to respond to your truth, to live it out and have an impact for you. We thank you for your faithfulness in providing us not only our salvation in Christ and everything that flows from that, our position, our being identified with him and his death, burial, and resurrection, but most of all for your word, your truth that is alive and powerful, and it provides us the insight, the understanding that we need, that really discerns for us what is right, what's wrong, when we use that truth and as illuminated by God the Holy Spirit. We just pray that each of us would be responsive to that message of truth, and we just thank you for the opportunities to be here tonight, to once again be challenged by your word. May we recognize and remember just how important even this book is. May we not see it, but it comes with a great promise, and we just thank you for the opportunity to study it and to be refreshed in a sense of recognizing your faithfulness to your word in the past. You've laid out what's coming in the future, and we can just see how important your word is. And we just give you the praise and the glory for this opportunity to study tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Go back to chapter 1. Before we dig to 11, let's look at chapter 1. Verse 3. This is a unique book because it comes with a blessing. A blessing, what's it say here? Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. The time is near. And I think we need to take that to heart. The time is near. He who reads speaks of the public proclamation. The emphasis here is on the reading in the sense of the one who expounds and teaches. He who hears is the one that listens to that message of truth being taught, the one that assembles consistently. And of course, the heeds the things written in it is self-explanatory, who takes the truths that are here, as we see, especially. Well, what's the first three words of the Greek text anyway? It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 in the English translation, but the first verse. Why is this important? It's the revelation, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. He's the centerpiece of this whole book. And it's important. And so he lays that out right up front so we don't miss it. Now, if we did, and we keep trucking, and we come to the end of the book, chapter 22, verse 7. If we've forgotten, and by the time we get to the back of the book, he reminds us of this. As John closes out the book, he makes a very fascinating observation. Let me remind you what I said way back chapter 1. Of course, it wasn't divided when he gave it. It was just one big, long dissertation. But in verse 7, and behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Fascinating. And the important aspect is Jesus Christ is the centerpiece. He is the one that's being revealed through here. Even as we look at these judgments and the response, he's the one that's involved here. His character is up front here. And it's important for us to understand this. And we're going to be coming, well, we're halfway through the book, basically. 22 chapters, we're in the middle of chapter 11. Things are coming to a close, fast drawing to a close. But man's rule as a government, as an entity, and an entity in rebellion, I might add, began back at what? The Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel. And Revelation is going to end with God's government reigning after crushing the last vestiges of man's open rebellion, which is what we're seeing through these judgments, whether it's the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, or the bowl judgments. That's really what's going on. That plus the preparation of Israel for the coming of their Messiah. And of course, that's really where we're at with these two witnesses, because these guys are Jewish prophets with a message to the Jewish population primarily. And they're going to have a tremendous impact on the general population. It's going to be a negative impact, as we'll see. They're going to have a holiday when these guys are executed, when they're finally, see, they're protected right now when their ministry is ongoing, but when it's completed, as we'll see, when their mission is complete, they're going to be executed. But guess what? They're going to be resurrected. Right on TV. Right on good old CNN, whatever. Any of the cable channels. They're all out there now. I just referenced when I first went through this, well, 10, 12, 15 years ago, CNN. But see, there's a lot. They were the only cable network then, news. Now there's all kinds of them, you know. Of course, nobody watches most of them except for Fox, but anyway, if they're smart, anyway. Anyway, okay. We have two prophetic voices here, these two witnesses. They're on the scene during the first half of the tribulation. And we noted that last week. They're on the scene during the first half because what happens at the midpoint? He's going to be taking over the temple and its operation. And so they can't be operating after the midpoint. Now, we were starting to look at some issues that must be evaluated before we can figure out who these guys are, if we need to, because there is a lot of speculation about these guys, who they are. And but anyway, the first thing that we just started last week before we stopped, did point one of the coming of Elijah. Because it's tied to that. By reference, by Christ himself in his earthly ministry, and by some prophecies in Malachi, as we noted. But is it the real Elijah coming back? Or is it someone functioning in the spirit and power of Elijah? Just as we'll see here in a little bit, give you a preview of coming attractions, that John the Baptist operated in the spirit and power of Elijah as the forerunner to the first advent ministry of Jesus Christ. And if you go back to Malachi, just briefly, two passages, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Chapter 3 puts out the aspect of the forerunner to the first advent aspect. Behold, I am going to send my messenger. My messenger. And this I would take it as, when you do the rest of the exegesis and figure it out, is John the Baptist. And he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Huh. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. A refiner's fire. He's going to purify things with the judgments. And like the fuller's soap, and he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Now, does that last part of that prophecy sound like First Advent stuff? Or more like leading up to the Second Advent stuff? First verse clearly is the First Advent stuff. A little mixture there. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And the key phrase there is the great and terrible day of the Lord. Second half of the trib. It's going to come before that. Okay, kind of sets the time frame here. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. There is a coming of someone to fulfill both of these, First Advent and Second Advent, clearly. John the Baptist fulfills the First Advent. And we'll look at some stuff here in the next couple of points that kind of point that out, make sure we understand that. And if you remember, I mentioned that even today, when the Jews observe Passover, they still leave an empty seat, an empty place at the table for Elijah, waiting for the coming of the Elijah. They're looking for the Messiah to come, Second Advent type, because they rejected the First Advent coming totally. They understand the prophets were talking about the Second Advent, and they, most of them seem to understand that quite well, but they miss. They blow away Isaiah 53 and some of the other passages that deal with that. Now, second point. Does John the Baptist fulfill this prophecy related to the First Advent as some hold? Now, let's look at some passages in Matthew. We got some of Matthew and Luke. Matthew 17. Matthew 17, 11 and 12. Now this is, well, this passage here is one of those contexts where you've got that phrase that we noted in 1 Peter. We have the little, the men, then a phrase, then a duh. And something else. On the one hand this, and then on the other hand this. So verse 11 is the men clause. On the one hand, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. 12. But on the other hand, I say to you that Elijah already came. He already came. And they did not recognize him. How is that possible? He's already come. But did to him whatever they wished, so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. So Jesus here is making it very clear that John fulfilled the prophecy of Malachi. And that's true if the offer of the kingdom and its king had been accepted as offered. It was a bona fide offer to Israel, the Messiah. They rejected it. They rejected the Messiah. And this is true here, even though clearly he was not Elijah. Physically Elijah. Okay? He's John the Baptist. Or technically John the Baptizer. Now, there's a parallel passage in the course of the Gospels many times that the same thing is covered in more than one Gospel. In Mark 9, 11 through 13 covers the same thing. But if you go to verse 13 here, makes an interesting observation. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. If we had any doubt, they understood that he was talking about John the Baptist. Now, go back to chapter 11 of Matthew. In verse 14, I think here. Yeah. There is a contingency here in the context. But he says, okay, well, let's go back up to like verse 13. He says, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, there's the contingency right there. If you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. And then, of course, the common phrase, he who has ears to hear. Now, if you're positive to what I'm teaching, pay attention because this is truth here. Let him hear. So the point he's making here, I believe, is that if Israel had accepted the offer of the kingdom, then John's ministry as the forerunner would have been the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. But John himself, earlier, if we go, well, earlier time frame, but if we go to John chapter 1, verse 21, when he's come on the scene, and he's being quizzed, who are you? Are you the Christ? No, I'm not the Christ. Are you John the Baptist? No, I'm not John the Baptist. That's what verse 21 says here. Because in 20 he says, because they want to know who this guy is. And they asked him, he says, verse 20, he was asked if he was the Christ. He says, I am not the Christ, the Messiah, the Christos, the Mashiach. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? They were cognizant of Malachi's prophecy. And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Now, the prophet would be the one that Moses prophesied of that's coming, which, of course, is Jesus Christ. And he's talking about it. So twice he's made clear he's not the Christ from two different aspects. But he's physically not. He's John the Baptist. And he's not looking at it from the standpoint, well, my ministry is in the spirit and power of Elijah. It's not what he's looking at all. But then Luke, back here, chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus again made the point here. Luke 1, 17. Well, this is actually a message to his father, but anyway, he says, and it is he who will, speaking of John the Baptist, who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Does that sound familiar? Oh, yeah. Malachi. And the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That has a flavor of Second Advent stuff, tribulation, because that's part of the deal with preparing Israel for the coming of their Messiah. Being ready to recognize the one whom they pierced. Point three. And see, that's kind of a key thing right down through there. That and the other passage that mentioned that. Back up in Matthew 17, 13. Point three. Parallels between, and this is the one that's kind of the sticking point for a lot of people. There are some parallels between the ministry of John the Baptist and the two witnesses. Both are sent to Israel in a time of apostasy. And that first, when Christ, during his ministry, during that time frame, Israel as a people was totally in a apostate state. I mean, they were off the trolley spiritually. Ready for judgment. In fact, that's what's going to happen in 70 AD. Then they're going to be dispersed. But they're sent to them in a time of apostasy and calling them to repentance. Something that harkens back to Moses' message in Deuteronomy 28 and Deuteronomy 30, where he challenges the people, if you will be responsive to the word that's been communicated, obey it, he's going to bless you. But if not, you need to repent. If you go off your toolies, go off, do your own thing. And you need to repent, get back in fellowship, get back on track, or he's not going to bless you. And if you don't, judgment's going to come. But Deuteronomy 28 and 30 are very, very pertinent passages related to what's going on in the time of the tribulation, the time of the first advent, as far as Israel's concerned. Both of these, John the Baptist and the two witnesses, wore distinctive clothing, goat hair. The sackcloth here, as it's mentioned, is made out of goat hair, black goat hair. Rough, coarse, and I'll bet it wasn't lined. And it would have been rough, you know. Wouldn't have been, you know, too fun. But it had a purpose. It was a garment that demonstrated that they were in mourning for their people. Mourning. And that if there wasn't repentance by the people, as we saw the pattern with Daniel back in chapter 9 of Daniel, he set kind of an interesting pattern there that we couldn't miss. The importance in Israel of repentance as a people, because they had responsibilities as a nation. So our responsibilities in the church age are individual. And of course, when we choose to become a part of a local assembly, we have responsibilities there too. But spiritually, it's an individual thing, totally different than it was for Israel. Now, but they basically came with the same kind of message. They dressed the same. And this is one of the things that leads some other people, you know, I think, to jump and say, oh, it's going to be somebody like Elijah. He did the same thing. The good news that the two witnesses, the gospel of the kingdom that they communicated, would be proclaimed during this time frame. Effectively, they're going to be a part of it. We know we've got 144,000 evangelists besides these two. But these two have a special ministry to Israel to fulfill that, what was mentioned in Matthew 24:14 about the gospel of the kingdom being heard and spread throughout the whole of the world. Not just in Israel, not just here, but in the whole of the world. John began his ministry in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, with repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. At hand. It reminds us that an offer of the kingdom was there, it was real. But they rejected it. So both represent and were involved in the spiritual and civil, national, if you will, call to recovery. 4, we must conclude that at least one of these witnesses must either be Elijah or one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. Right? At least that. My conclusion is that it will be one in the power and spirit and not Elijah himself. Point 5. But what about the other one? Who's he? Well, two people are primarily named as possibilities here. Moses and Enoch. Enoch, who is translated, did not see death. You can find that back in Genesis 5:24. The early church fathers, first couple of centuries after the founding of the church, many of them held to the view that it was Enoch. And it was basically, they did so because of a statement in Hebrews 11:5, which said that he should not see death. He was translated because he should not see death. So he hasn't died. Well, these are going to die. And then they got the passage in Hebrews that says, you know, all die after that, the judgment. Well, they haven't died. So they've got to come back and die. I think that's kind of a faulty logic myself, but anyway. Because there's nothing that says that has to happen that way. And why do I say that? Quick. The last generation of the church age. The rapture generation. They don't die either. Right? In a moment of twinkling of the eye, those in the grave are going to stand up, get caught up first, and then those who are alive will be caught up to catch, you know, meet them in the air. They're not going to die either. So are they all coming back too? Well, they are, but at the second advent, but not here. So that doesn't wash, but that's their argument anyway. Now, Enoch was an antediluvian prophet, in other words, pre-flood, not likely to return to minister to Israel. He had no part with Israel in his ministry, his time frame. There are three reasons that are commonly given for the choice of Moses, though. One, because of the dispute over the body of Moses between Michael and Satan that we saw in Jude 9 when we went through there. And the reason they're given is being to prevent, you know, and this is the reason that they give. The dispute is because to prevent God using Moses against his man in the tribulation. I mean, that's pulling it out of their ear, I think, a little bit, you know. There's nothing in Scripture that would even give you a hint that there's anything like that. But anyway, because of the ministry Moses had in Egypt of turning water into blood, the association with the plagues, that's something in his favor. Because there is some similarity there, as we saw. And the third one is because Moses appeared with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's commonly used. Oh, they were both there. You know, Moses and Elijah, so they're going to be here too. In Matthew 17:3. In fact, the transfiguration is going to come up in 1 Peter before too long. For another reason. Because here you have this great experience that they had. Something that people in our generation today in the churches are just looking for, these great experiences to validate whatever it is in their life that they think, you know. So that they don't have to pay attention to what the Word says. They've got to have some great experience that's going to motivate them in life. And he's going to come along and say, you know, I was there. That great experience at the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw him. And you know what? We have the more sure word of prophecy right here. The Word. And we need to pay attention to this. This is more important than that great experience. You know? Kind of reminds you of that, the exhortation to the rich man when he's down there in Sheol debating about, oh, just send someone to my brothers. If someone could come back from the dead and speak to my brothers, they would believe and they wouldn't have the same result. They wouldn't end up the same place I'm at. And he's told, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't hear them, neither will they be persuaded by a miracle. See, we have a generation of believers, for the most part, who haven't got enough doctrine to come in out of the rain, that are always looking for experience and something that emotional to motivate them. And I tell you what, if you get into the Word and understand what's, that becomes emotional in a sense. Definitely. You know, I bounce around my room all the time. It's so neat when you start seeing things unfold, you know, and it's just, I'm sure my wife thinks I'm going batty back there sometimes, but that's all right. So the bottom line conclusion that I've come to as to who the two witnesses are, and there's a lot of debate about this, and we could spend weeks just covering all the different views, but my view, it's a waste of time. Gets beyond the message here. These two men are great believers of the day, of this tribulation period, that God chose to use for this special ministry. Two great believers. Now the point is, if John the Baptist could have been Elijah, first advent, had Israel been willing to receive that witness, as we saw in Matthew, then those who will witness in that future day, and it's important to have that witness, they will witness in that coming in the spirit and power of Elijah also. They can assuredly fulfill the prophecies of Malachi and of Jesus just as well. So I don't think that's an issue. Now, since John could have fulfilled Matthew 4:5, not being Elijah, and so could these two believers, without being Elijah. I believe that the who is not as important as the what is going on here. And I think the thing that's important down through here we'll see is that the reaction to their ministry, the ministry of truth and how it's reacted to in that time frame, is more important than the who. They have great standing in that time frame, but do we need to know who they are? I don't think so. So these two witnesses are clothed in sackcloth, have a ministry matching that of previous Old Testament Jewish prophets, and minister in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem. So I take these are two witnesses, two unknown Jewish prophets who will minister at the time, the first half of the tribulation. And that actually avoids, there are so many pitfalls trying to go the other way that you wouldn't believe. So, but anyway, I think that fits the flow here and much better in the context than the other way. Going with Moses and Elijah, or Moses or Elijah and Enoch, or whatever combination. Now, in verse 7 through 10, let's go back to chapter 11, we see the termination of their ministry. The termination of their ministry. And when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them, kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is bad translation. Pneumaticos, adverb. Pneuma, spiritually, is called Sodom and Egypt. In other words, he's saying, figuratively or metaphorically, it's Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. That tells us where they're at. Where was he crucified? Jerusalem, just outside of town, out there on Golgotha. And those from the the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. going to be transmitted all over. The peoples, all the nations are going to observe this. See? We've got that capability now, technology-wise. Now you can even get it on your phone. You know, it'll be right there. You know, I can watch these two guys on the street, your phone. If you've got one of those that take pictures and whatever. I just found out, I got sent a note the other day. It says, I've got one of these things you just buy the card for and keep your minutes we don't use it for emergency. We don't use it for regular calls. And he says, oh, Simple Freedom is what it was. We're not doing you guys anymore. You've been sold to another company. You'll be notified shortly. Okay. That'll be fun. About time, I guess, to go to another service. Anyway. And verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. Make merry. As they're laying there in the street, they're going to have parties. 3.5 days. And they will send gifts to one another because those two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Notice verse 11. I don't doubt if we'll get there, but anyway, he says that. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them and they stood on their feet. Can you just imagine the people watching? Duh. You know, they stood up. And great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. Fascinating. Anyway. Okay. What's the key thing here? The very first part. Verse 7. And when their time was complete, when their testimony was finished, and when they have finished their testimony, that's the key. Finished. Teleo, word we've seen over and over again, means to be complete, to reach a goal, an objective. So when that ministry is complete, only then is Satan allowed to eliminate them. Remember, Satan is not unrestrained and can't just, he has boundaries. You see that in Job 1 and 2. He has boundaries. God has got him on a leash, if you will. Even as a kick back on again, didn't it? Man. I'm gonna beat that thing. Take it down another notch. We'll be down to 50 here before it's through. What's the temperature here? 74. Sure didn't need your longies tonight. They have been invincible for their whole ministry, this 3.5 years. We're coming up on the midpoint of the trib at this point. Nothing or no one has been able to touch them. The tremendous display of power that they had did not make them favorites of the Antichrist or his followers, which was how many? Most, right? During this period. And it's a period leading up to the trib. Remember, he's working hard to consolidate his power. That power base he needs to take over and become really, truly the great world dictator. And it'll be somewhere along in here he's been fighting off the northern kingdom. Had to bring in his people, his troops to deal with that aspect. As a result of their ministry, there will be some who will repent, but the majority will be aroused to a frenzied hatred of them and what they stand for. Just as we saw in chapter 6, and we'll see it again in chapter 16 when we get there. So the point here is that this time frame, he's saying, when they have finished their testimony, and this statement really illustrates a great promise to each of us as believers. The obedient believer living in the will of God is truly immortal until he has finished the work God has given him to do. God will not allow him to be taken out until that work is complete and he gives the word. Paul uses the same word, teleo, in 2 Timothy 4:7 when he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished, teleo, the course, I have kept the faith. And it was shortly he was taken home. Second half of the verse, we have the means of termination of their ministry. By this time, the great world dictator has assumed the top leadership role of the Federation of Nations, making up that Western power bloc, or the revived Roman Empire, as it's often referred to. His apparent victory over the King of the North and his allies, which we noted back when we studied Daniel, when they came sweeping in, has vaulted him to the leadership role. The King of the North, and that's all those nations that belong to Russia, all those stands up there that belong to Russia, or used to be part of that empire, they're all going to come together, if you look at a map, coming down south into Israel. And I would imagine that will include some of their satellite stuff even farther south. They supply Syria, they supply Iran. Why do you think most all the weapons stuff that they found in Iraq have all come out of Russia? Yeah, or one of their puppet states. No mistake there. Interesting book out there now, but written by one of his generals, second in command of the Air Force. I forget his name. Iraq. Arabic names are unusual anyway. But this guy has become a believer. And he has some interesting observations to make. But you're not going to hear about it in the media because it doesn't go with their agenda. Okay? I'll have to get the name of the book. I don't have it. But anyway, I've got too many other things on my plate right now. He covets. What's this guy covet? He covets the temple as a place to establish his idolatrous worship. His objective is to be worshipped as God. We saw that, did we not, in Daniel. Chapter 11, verses 36 and 37. We're going to see it over here, just over a page in chapter 13 of Revelation. Verse 5, 6. And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for 42 months. The 3.5 years, and he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, his temple. That is, those who dwell in heaven. So in his mind, his thinking, those two witnesses have got to be eliminated before he can move on to the next step in his agenda. There will also be a connection with the dominant world religion as far as his motive to eliminate these two witnesses. Remember, we're going to see, well, we haven't been there yet, but chapter 17 really speaks of that one world religion riding the beast. Well, we've got the beast coming up here shortly. Only there, it's not speaking of the individual so much as it's riding the beast, the power, the national power, the world power that he represents as a great world dictator. The political power. It's going to ride that power. It's going to be, boy, we're going right along with it. He is very shrewd, the Antichrist, or the great world dictator. He's adept at using others and organizations to further his own ends, his own agenda. Because of the power that these two witnesses had from verse 6, where it's note what they could do, they had the power to shut up the sky in order that the rain may not fall during the days of their prophesy, and they had the power of the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Because of that power, many people are going to support the Antichrist in going after these guys. But like we've seen, they're protected until their ministry is complete. Until it's finished. Until it's finished. And there's going to be such a big splash after they're executed. They're going to celebrate, as we saw there, as we read through, for 3.5 days. 3.5 days when they're killed. Now, what about the beast? Who or what is it? Because it just, in passing almost, says the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. But not until their ministry is, or their witness, be more technically correct, is completed. Now, the beast, Tothereon, 36 times it appears in Revelation. It has the definite article, so it's not just any beast. We've seen it used of wild animals, but that's not what is in view here. The beast, a specific beast, says, you know, what we have here is a recognized figure, a specific beast that we should already know about. Well, we've come through Daniel, so we've got an inkling of what's in view here, or should. We haven't gotten to the two chapters yet that deal with the beast in detail, chapters 13 and chapter 17, but we're getting close. We're getting there. So how can John expect us to know what this, or who this beast is, and what is being referred to here? We haven't got to the passages yet that really deal with it. And I think this goes back to my strong impression from going through here, going through the book, that John expected his original readers, those in those seven churches that he sent this book to originally, to be familiar with the symbols and the background of what he's writing. John expects them to know their Old Testament. That's the conclusion I've come to. Because that's where most all these come from, out of the Old Testament. They should know these things. Daniel chapter 7 fills in the blank about the beast. We saw that there. The little horn. Now, there is a problem with that, in the sense of going back to Daniel, because primarily Daniel is talking about not so much in chapter 7, the great world dictator himself, but on the political power represented by the Federation of the Nations, of which he is going to be the head. Those are represented by the, those nations are represented by the ten horns. And here in chapter 7, it clearly is referring to an individual as a beast. What's interesting is that the beast in Daniel chapter 7, verse 3, tells us where this beast comes from. As does chapter 13 of Revelation. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. Chapter 13, verse 1. And literally it says here, and I stood, not he stood. I stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having ten horns and seven heads. Coming up out of the sea. Now, the sea figuratively, when it's used like that, it's referring to the nations, the peoples of the many nations. Now, in both cases, it's combined political power that is represented by the beast, not an individual, not the Antichrist. Now, in chapter 17, in verse 7, it says, "And the angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns.'" Ooh, seven heads, ten horns. "The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life for the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that he was, that is not, and will come." Ah, we got some fascinating things coming. We're going to see the resurrection of this beast coming up in chapter 13. The key thing here is the coming up out of the abyss. Chapter 17, verse 8 mentioned that. Still not the individual, but the political power. How do we reconcile that the beast is said to come out of the sea and here out of the abyss? What does it mean to come out of the abyss? How does a power block made up of a group of nations come out of the abyss? It's this phrase, coming up out of the abyss, in both 11:7 and 17:8, that leads some to conclude, and some of these commentaries to dealing with some of this are really something else. But anyway, what they say is that, okay, this guy coming up out of the abyss, so it's somebody that's already died and gone to hell and is coming back. So they got a lot of speculation. Okay, there's Nero. That's one that they say, oh, it's going to be Nero coming back. It's going to be Judas Iscariot coming back. Others say, no, it's going to be Alexander the Great. That's a big one, believe it or not. That's a number of people hold to that view. It's Alexander the Great. Well, some things we need to think about here, as if I haven't already confused you enough. Point one. Satan, we saw earlier, was given the key, the access to the abyss. He is called in 9:11 the angel, the messenger of the abyss. This is not teaching that the head of the empire comes out of the abyss, but rather that the empire itself is from the abyss in a sense that it is satanic empowered. Satanic empowered. Who empowers the Antichrist? Satan does. Satan personally, not one of his demons. One of only three things that he ever personally indwells. So this is not teaching that the head of the empire comes out of the abyss, but that that beast, that nation, that power is satanically empowered. It is motivated by his plan and will be ruled by his man, the great world dictator. Secondly, Scripture says that the men are brought out of the grave by the voice of the Son of God. That's what the Word says. Not by Satan. Go back to John chapter 5. See that. Make sure that you're clear on that. And see, for these guys to come, it's at the behest of Satan that they're coming up out of the abyss. No. Nobody comes out of the grave except by God's power, God's authority. 5 verses 15 through, no, it's 25, I think, through 29, yeah. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself, and He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear His voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good to a resurrection of life, and if you put the italics deeds in there, you mess yourself up, because what is he defines what is doing the good, and that's believing in Jesus Christ for those that have eternal life, and those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. They are going to be resurrected, second resurrection, taken to the great white throne judgment, and then put in the lake of fire for all eternity. Satan doesn't have the power to give life. Doesn't have the power to give life. He will, through his charismatic megalomaniac leader, the great world dictator, do many impressive miracles. Will totally amaze the masses, as we'll see. But no resurrections. This man, point three, will have to be an unbeliever. And the wicked are not resurrected until the time of the great world, great white throne judgment, which we'll see in chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. If a wicked one, an unbeliever, was resurrected at this point, it would set aside God's divinely ordained program of resurrection, each in his own order, as we see from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, point four. All the references to this individual present him as a man, not a supernatural being. It seems impossible to me that he is a resurrected individual. But he is indwelt by Satan, given supernatural power. Totally different deal, okay? Now, verses 8 and 9, we see the treatment of their bodies. Not treated with much respect, sort of like we're seeing with the Al-Qaeda types. They leave their bodies lying in the street for 3.5 days. And of course, the location is Jerusalem, the great city where the Lord was crucified, made clear so we know we don't get confused there. But at this time, the city is characterized. That's where this mystically or spiritually comes in. The pneumaticos, as Sodom and Egypt. What we have here is that Jerusalem is called the great city, and from the human viewpoint, that's a true statement. It's a great city. And it will be a great city when Jesus Christ is there presently ruling and reigning in the millennium. But God looks at men and nations from a spiritual viewpoint, from a divine viewpoint perspective. It's like evaluating things with different standards. If we're weighing things, and you know, we're supposed to have a pound and one side, we're going to measure out a pound, and we don't put a pound up there. We only put just a little bit, a few ounces, you know, different standards. One of the ministries of God the Holy Spirit is to assess the true spiritual conditions of his subject. He is represented by seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth, as we saw earlier in Revelation. His omniscient gaze burns away the dross of external representation to reveal the true character of the people. And this mentioned back in when we were looking at the view of the throne room in chapter 4, verse 5 and following. It is in this sense, as seen by the Spirit, that Jerusalem is called Sodom and Gomorrah, or Sodom and Egypt. Not Gomorrah here, but Sodom and Egypt. The use of Sodom indicates the extent of the immorality that results from the apostasy of the day. And in fact, look back at Jeremiah. He gives us an interesting clue here. Jeremiah chapter 23. Remember, these guys, really, they're ministering as Old Testament prophets. Just as John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet. And he says, well, it's in the New Testament. Well, when does the data start for the church? Actually, it doesn't start until Acts, but actually the information starts with John chapter 13, when he starts training those disciples for their ultimate mission after the cross, with John 13, 14, 15, that upper room discourse. Some tremendous stuff in there. Anyway, in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 14, commentary on the day. Similar situation, the time in which we're studying there in Revelation 11. Just, well, let's back up to verse 13 and get the whole flow here. Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. Now, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. Okay? The northern kingdom. Apostate. You talk about it. An offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal. They led my people Israel astray. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, southern kingdom, I have seen a horrible thing. The committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. See, it's not the first time that he's used those metaphors to refer to the people and their spiritual condition at the time. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I'm going to feed them wormwood, poison, and make them drink poisonous water. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land. That whole chapter just really does some denouncing of the prophets because they're false prophets speaking a false message. And God is clearly not impressed. It's had a tremendous impact. The Egypt aspect indicates the great darkness that results in a land when God is rejected and idolatry is chosen. And Ezekiel 23, if you read through that chapter, you'll see there an account of two sisters, Oholah and Holabah, her sister. Those terms are used to refer to Oholah is the northern kingdom, or the Samaria, and Oholabah to Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. And there's an interesting play there. And if you read through the whole chapter of Ezekiel 23, you'll see how they're rejected because of the choices they made in a spiritual going negative and going for the idols of the nations around them. Okay, so the location here that he's talking about, the great city, Jerusalem, place where the Lord was crucified. And verse 9 says that the whole world is going to be able to view this. They're going to see it right there in front of them on the tube, on their cell phone or whatever. It's going to be there, their BlackBerry or whatever they've got. Okay? So, now, back in Deuteronomy, chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. Even the worst criminals were to be buried the same day they were executed. No matter how bad they were to be buried the same day. And they're leaving them sit there for 3.5 days. Dr. Zeiss, writing about this, he says the exposure of their dead bodies tells of a most extraordinary malignity and spite and attests the extraordinary potency and effectiveness of the objects of it. It shows at once a devilishness of unwanted intensity in the people and a terribleness of efficiency in the witnesses in provoking a fiendishness and resentment so monstrous and unrelenting that it could not be placated by their death, but continued to wreak and vent itself upon their lifeless remains after they were dead. And Dr. Zeiss wrote his commentary on Revelation back before 1900. And quite frankly, they knew the English language and communicated a lot better than we do today, I'll tell you. Anyway, what is it that garnered this kind of a response? The communication of truth. That gospel of the kingdom communicated. That's what they were responding to. Well, verse 10, we get the celebration. And we'll have to pick it up here next week, because I'm sure we're running out of time. I went over last time and had to cut back because I was over the 80 minutes. What a picture is being drawn here for us, Father, but it lays out for us clearly that you're faithful to provide for your own, and we pray that each of us will be responsive to that understanding as we work through this tough section of this book and this message, that you are faithful to your word, your truth, and we can count on you, no matter what the situation we might find ourselves in. We can count on you to provide for us, meet our needs as we apply your truth in our life. And we are so thankful for the opportunities that we have to take each day, live it in response to your word, to have an impact for Jesus Christ. We just thank you that for that time that you give us, and we just as we look around, as we observe what's going on in history, we thank you that from your word and what we know from the prophetic future that's being laid out, we can have an inkling of where we're at in your time frame. We can't know for sure, but we can have an inkling. We have a clue that we, in this time frame, could be that rapture generation. We don't know for sure, but we can see that the things are coming together for that. And we just pray that you continue to provide for us, meet our needs, so that we can continue to study your word on a regular basis, so that we're prepared for whatever we might have to face and deal with in this time frame. And do so in a way that's going to bring honor and glory to you. We have an awesome privilege of our priesthood to be able to bring our petitions before you, to come to the throne of grace and to bring these things before you. And we thank you for that opportunity and privilege that is ours in Christ. And we just pray that you'll take these petitions and apply them as you see fit according to your will. And we just pray that, for Caleb, that you would continue to provide for him and strengthen him, give him what he needs each day to deal with the tough issues that he has to face for his dad as he provides for him. We would pray especially for Jackie as she's going through some tough issues here now, as she's getting some treatments and stuff that are very painful. We just pray that you'd provide for her. We also would remember Trina Olson and her health issues, Dr. Falstrom and his special needs with his lung transplant, our friend Dee Stowe down in Houston, as he works through the chemotherapy. Trina's brother, Hollis, as he's dealing with the cancer, that you'll provide for him. Also, we'd also pray for those men around the country who are faithfully teaching the word, doing the homework, teaching their congregation what your word has to say. We just pray that you continue to provide for those guys and that they would be patient and responsive to to the Holy Spirit's ministry in their life. And we just pray that their ministry will have the impact among their congregation that it ought to have. But also remember our president as he seeks to guide this nation and what he sees is the ways that we need to be going. And we just pray that he'll get good advice and there's just so much empty harping from people that have no clue what's going on in history and what's going on even today. And we just pray that you continue to provide the insight that he needs to make good, solid decisions. We'd also remember that our military are in harm's way around the world, providing the basis and holding the line for our freedom and liberty. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for them in wherever place they are. If they're positive to God consciousness, that they'll have an opportunity to hear the gospel. And we just also would remember those that have been witnessed to. John's cousin that he talked to yesterday. And we just pray that you open them up to be responsive to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, as he convicts them of their need, whatever it is. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.